Good morning. We are in a series we're calling Complex Conversations. Now, if you're going to have a complex conversation, there are four things that you need, and I have all four things with me right here. One is a good table. And ideally, and this part I can't replicate, but ideally, you would be sitting across the table from me, and we would be having this conversation one-on-one, and we'd have the opportunity to talk to each other, to clarify. I don't get that here exactly, but just imagine that you are here at this table with me today and with us as we go throughout this series. Then, of course, you need a Bible, good pocket Bible. You need a little bit of light supplemental reading, for sure. And certainly, coffee. Now, when I started this morning, this thing was full, so you'll have to excuse the mild caffeine sugar high that I inevitably have right now, but that's where we're at. Okay, this series is seeing us tackle some really deep, complicated, heavy issues. So on Easter Sunday and the week after, we asked you to give us your questions that you'd like to see us answer. And unfortunately, you gave us some really, really heavy ones. And so in the spirit of actually answering your questions, here's what we're going to do. We're actually going to just do this series for three more weeks. This week is going to be a little bit different, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The next 2 weeks, we are hitting some very significant topics, topics that you guys asked in large quantities. So like a number of you asked something along those lines. Next week, for instance, we're going to talk about immigration. And I encourage you, if you have vacation plans, scrap them now. Because next week, we're going to hear from Matthew Cork. Matthew Cork is the lead pastor at Yorba Belinda Friends Church, and he is our superintendent. He's going to come help us navigate the discussion of immigration. We've got some whoppers in front of us. And so please join us for the rest of the series, and then we're going to call it quits, because we're going to be emotionally drained, I think, by the end of it. But we're really glad that you asked us the questions that you did, and I'm really looking forward to what we're going to be able to wrestle with in this series. Now, today, we're not really going to answer one question necessarily. We're not hitting just one topic that you asked. In fact, what we're really doing today is I'm addressing this thread that I kind of saw in a number of questions. And so we'll tackle a bunch of different questions that you asked this morning, but we're going to do it through one particular lens, and that's the lens of a worldview. So here's one of the questions that was asked. It was asked this way. How is it possible for all Christians to serve the same God, but our political and moral stances vary so greatly? And maybe this is a question that you've asked yourself before. You've had conversations even with other Christians, people who you assume share some of your most foundational beliefs, and yet you get stuck on a political or a moral issue where you just can't seem to agree. How can that happen? Now, I don't have time this morning to address all the reasons why this occurs, but I am going to just kind of look at it through one particular lens, one particular aspect of this question. That's the idea of a worldview. So if you've heard worldview conversations before, you kind of know where this is heading a little bit, but if that's a new phrase for you, if those two words thrown together like that, this is something that actually we've been talking about in sociology for a long time. This is something that we keep coming back to. It's trying to identify the ways that people operate in this world, the things that you most believe are true, that guide how you interact with the world and with people around you. In some ways, they're kind of foundational to who you are and your identity. They're very important, and so you have a worldview. Now, we all know that there are different kinds of people in this world. There are cat people, and there are dog people, and there are people who think that no one should ever own a pet, ever, right? There are people who like coffee and people who don't. There are people who think that pineapple is great on pizza and others who think that it's not, and apparently that's a big deal, and I'm not quite sure why, but that is. But worldviews go deeper than just these little preference quirks. Worldviews are the whole way that you approach life. And once your worldview comes under attack, it seems like everything else tends to crumble. I'll give you an illustration, and I get to use my math major for this one. Any of you take geometry in high school? Did any of you take geometry in high school, or are you taking geometry right now, maybe? Yes, some of you? Okay. If you took geometry in high school, what I need you to know is that the entire class was a lie. And there's a reason for that. You might not remember much about your time in geometry, but you probably do remember having to do proofs, if that sounds familiar. It's like the dreaded word in every math class, like, not another proof, no. So proofs, the way that those work, is you establish that a new thing is true based on things that you've already proven to be true. And so as you go throughout your year in geometry, you keep proving things are true, and you can use that to prove that other things are true. But there comes a point at the beginning of the year where you're stuck because you haven't proven anything. You have nothing to go on. Everything's a blank slate. So geometry in high school is what we call Euclidean geometry. This guy named Euclid, he came up with five axioms. And you just had to take these axioms for granted. You couldn't prove them, you just had to say, okay, let's move on. Like, for instance, between any two points, there is a line. You can't prove that, but it sounds reasonable. So we just took it for granted. Now, four of Euclid's axioms are pretty easy like that. They're not that hard to say, okay, I can buy that. But the fifth one has been a little bit more difficult for mathematicians. This is how the fifth axiom reads, that if a straight line falling on two straight lines makes the interior angles on the side less than the two right angles, then two straight lines, if produced indefinitely, meet on that side in which the angles are less than two right. All right? Good news is, you neither have to memorize this nor even understand what it means. If you're interested, I'll draw you a picture later, but you don't really have to know any of this. If it looks wordy to you, that's because it is. And mathematicians have pretty much universally decided that this isn't something you can just take for granted. This is something you need to prove, even if you understood what it meant. You need to prove it. The problem is, all of how we did geometry in high school is based on this axiom. If you remove this axiom, there's certain things you can't prove. For instance, you can no longer prove that parallel lines don't intersect. And that messes up your geometry quite a bit. When you're a math major, you get to play with geometries where parallel lines intersect. That's why you should all become math majors. It's awesome. All right. When we remove aspects of our worldview that we feel are foundational, it disrupts our entire system. Everything gets out of whack. Everything's just a little bit crazy, okay? So you do have a worldview. Now, worldviews, I'm going to break it down a little bit to kind of identify some of the elements here. So here's some of the elements of a worldview, things that you have an answer for, even if you're not quite sure what they are all the time. What is this world we are in? How do you interpret the world around you? Is it generally peaceful or generally hostile? How do you analyze everything that you see? How do you kind of absorb this crazy big world that we're in? Where are we heading? Do you believe that there's an afterlife? Or do you believe that we're all going to burn in the zombie apocalypse? Like, those are the kinds of questions that you have to answer. What should we do? Sometimes we call this ethics. What is good? What is virtuous? How should we attain our goals? If there's an ethics goal, how do we get there? Or if we have a personal goal, how do we achieve our goals? Is there a right or a wrong way to achieve our goals? What is true and false? This list pretty much came right off of Wikipedia. If you have a problem with that, that tells you one way of how you believe things are true and false. If you're okay with it, it says another. What do we believe is true and what do we believe is false, and how do we decide? And why my worldview is the right one. You have that thought somewhere. If you believe something, you have a reason in your heart for why you believe that's correct. And so you can't even just start to poke at the worldviews because you already have justification for it. So see, we all have worldviews. All of us do. We have them. It's important to remember that. Now, in this room, we're primarily made up of Christians. And so most of us would say that Christianity is our worldview. And you're pretty accurate in saying that. But our worldviews are a little bit more even than Christianity. And here's what I mean. Christianity, the belief that Jesus Christ lived on this earth, died, and rose again, and generally we also say the belief that God's word in the Bible should guide our lives, those principles, they may be part of your worldview. In fact, they may be the most significant aspect of your worldview, and I actually hope it is. But your life experiences, the people that you've interacted with, the things that have happened to you, are going to make these questions have different answers, even if we all agree on the Bible. Because your life speaks to a lot of facets of who you are. And so we may share a general Christian belief. There might be a lot of things that are similar. We might even believe that this book should inform how we live our life. But when it comes to other aspects of life, sometimes we end up leaning on our life experiences, or rather, our worldview. And these may differ in small ways from each other. And so we can be, we have the same God, we can have faith in the same God, and yet our life experiences have given us different world views. And this is important, because not only do you have a worldview, but your worldview is very important to you. You may not know that either, but I promise you it is. Okay, look at this graph here. I want you to fill in this word for me. Finish this word for me. Yeah, I hear mostly coffee. There's a couple of you who've actually found a different word. There's actually four words in the Scrabble dictionary that would work here. So if you're bored of the sermon already, you can try and find out what all four words are. But the number one answer by far is coffee, and I've kind of been subtly priming you for that answer as well. The number two answer, and really the only other one that really comes up in significant numbers, is coffin, I-N. That's the other one that comes up quite a bit. And here's why sociologists use this test. See, this isn't the right term for it, but I'm just going to call it a death barrier. We don't like to think about death. Human beings just don't. And so our minds are really good at keeping death at a distance. And so sociologists can use a test like this to determine in a large group of people how much their death barrier has shrunk, if you will. So for you, it might just be that you had a lot of coffee today and that's why you're thinking about the word. But if you care about a lot of people, look at a lot of people, and they choose coffin in high numbers, their death barrier has shrunk. Death is on their mind a little bit more. And so you can use this to kind of gauge how unsettled a group of people is. So they did a study on a group of patriotic Canadians, okay? They got a whole bunch of patriotic Canadians into one room somehow, I don't know. And they divided them into separate sections. And one group of these patriotic Canadians read a bunch of literature on, like, Australia or something. It didn't really challenge them at all. It was kind of neutral, so they read that literature. This other group was given some literature that challenged aspects of Canadian worldview. I don't really know what that is. I just have to assume it's like hockey isn't a real sport or something. Like somehow they challenge Canadian worldview. And that's the only difference in this sample between the two groups. And after that, they administer a test like this one. And the group that had their worldview challenged answered coffin in significantly higher numbers than the group who did not have their worldview challenged. Another way of thinking about that is this. To have your worldview destabilized is about as uncomfortable as contemplating death. So your worldview matters a lot to you. And this is where we get into some trouble. Because if two people have a disagreement about something, and that disagreement is because of competing worldviews, you will rarely persuade each other with facts and reason. When two people disagree because of competing worldviews, they will rarely persuade each other with facts and reason. Which, when you couple with something we decided earlier, which is Christians can believe in the same God but have different worldviews, it puts us in a difficult position. Because if you're encountering another Christian who has a different worldview on some issue, then you're unlikely to persuade them with facts and reason. So why are we even doing this series? I do believe that there's still ways that we can have helpful, productive conversation. It has to do with the way that worldviews work. But before we get there, I'm going to save that for the end. I want to look at this worldviews idea in light of some of the other questions that you asked, because you guys asked a bunch of really good questions that I can't answer in depth, but I want to address some of them specifically through the lens of worldviews and see what happens when we kind of impose that idea on the question. And it might reframe how we think about some of these things. So let's start with this one. This is a question that was pretty straightforward. Someone asked this question. It was, does science or logic support our faith? And sometimes we call this an apologetics question. Apologetics does not mean I'm sorry for being a Christian. That's not what that word means. Apologetics is a fancy word for how we defend our faith in light of criticisms from, say, science or logic or reason. It's how do we actually say that our faith is reasonable? That's the study of apologetics. So the straightforward question is, does science or logic support our faith? And my very complex answer to that is yes. Now, I answered yes before looking at a shred of evidence. I'll tell you why. My worldview is a Christian one. I can't answer no. Doesn't matter what evidence you put in front of me. So long as my worldview maintains that Jesus Christ really did walk this earth, die, and rise again, I cannot answer no to this question, no matter how much evidence you throw at me. My worldview would actually have to change before I can answer no to this question. Similarly, if I'm having a conversation with a friend who will say has a naturalistic worldview, naturalism is the basic idea that we can only what we see is what's real. So by default, then, they say that there is no God. Only what we see is real. If I'm having a conversation with a friend who has a naturalistic worldview, and I give them this book is called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This light reading here is one Christian's attempt, and there's a lot of them who've compiled a lot of good evidence for why the Christian faith is reasonable. I could read this book cover to cover to him, and it wouldn't matter. Because my friend who has a naturalistic worldview doesn't just need facts, they need to have their whole worldview changed before they'd ever be willing to answer yes to this question. And so worldviews set out an answer for us before we even looked at a shred of evidence. And that's how powerful worldviews are. You're not debating facts anymore. You're debating the fundamental way a person views the world, and it's uncomfortable to have that challenged. Now, in earlier drafts of this sermon, I actually did go through some of the talking points of this book and tried to help identify some of the reasons why I really do believe there's good reason to say that the Christian faith makes sense in our world, that it is a logical, reasonable faith to have, even in our scientific modern world. I really do believe that. I just don't actually have time, unfortunately. So if you want to have that discussion later, I'm happy to lend you a book. I'm happy to have the conversation with you about some talking points. I really do believe that, yes, science and logic support our faith. But I am predisposed because of my worldview. And you should remember this, by the way, that if you're in a class with a teacher, that teacher has their own worldview. It might be one that's friendly to Christianity. It might be a naturalistic worldview. Depending on their worldview, what they teach you might be different. And this is going to be true no matter what level of education that you're in. So you have to remember this, that no one comes to the table from a blank slate. Everyone has a worldview that they're speaking from. I have one. I happen to think it's right. But so does everyone else. Now, this conversation takes on a new dynamic when we talk about Christians only, but Christians who have different worldviews. For instance, this question primarily is grounded in a set of objective truth principles. This is what I mean. This question wants to know, when I read the Bible and I see that Jesus Christ lived in this world, died, and rose again, is that a one-to-one correspondence with reality? Did that actually happen, and can I more or less prove or get close to proving that that happened? That's the general truth set that it tries to answer. And there's a lot of Christians who believe this. This is an important thing. And actually, we get this from a passage in 1 Peter, among other things, that, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, okay? So a lot of Christians gravitate toward this verse. Their general worldview is that we need to be able to objectively prove or get close to proving that Christianity is true. And that's primarily how they approach conversations that when we talk about evangelism or sharing our faith. We want to convince other people that this really did happen. Now, there's Christians who share general faith in the Bible about this issue, but their worldview lends itself to that particular brand of truth. Now, there's also Christians who really lean toward what we might call subjective truth. And if you're someone who really grew up in sort of the modern objective truth setting, the word subjective actually sounds scary to you. It sounds like relativism. It sounds like you've thrown all truth out the window. But that's not what I want you to think about when you hear this word. Subjective truth means that it's true for me and that it actually has an impact on my life. Or subjective truth is true for my community in that when they believe and follow the word of God, it results in actual transformation in my community. The proof is in the pudding, if you will. And they get this idea a little bit from the book of John. You see this also when Jesus is talking to his disciples. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Both groups are actually trying to prove Christianity. They're both trying to prove the working of the Holy Spirit in the world. But their approaches are different. One is trying to prove it as an external objective reality, and the other is trying to prove it by changed lives. Your worldview will inform which one that you gravitate to. Now, if you're tracking, you probably know this already. A really rich, mature faith will have to have elements of both. That faith, when it's at its best, really is something that is changing your life, changing the lives of the people around you, and you really believe is true with the world as it is. And so, when Christians have different worldviews, there is an opportunity for incredible growth and understanding. I mean, imagine if you have a Christian who really believes in sort of the objective truth, another one who really believes in sort of the subjective life change, and they come together and they have a conversation across the table. And they start to talk about all the ways that they've seen God at work through their different life experiences, and both grow in understanding of the incredible work of God in the world. Worldviews are different, but you use it to build up each other to a more cohesive version of the truth of Jesus in this world. Now, that's beautiful. But you could go the other way and treat the other worldview with suspicion. And in the suspicion mindset, it kind of goes like this. If you're on the objective truth side, you say, man, this group really believes in social justice. That's cool, but they really just don't preach the gospel enough. They need to preach the gospel more. Until they're preaching the gospel, I don't really want to have anything to do with them. Or this other side, the subjective truth side, says, really, they talk about Jesus all the time, but their life needs to be different. Life needs to transform. Until I see transformation in their life that kind of looks like the way I want it to look like, I just don't really want to have anything to do with them. And from our worldviews, we retreat. We don't learn to come together. You could probably guess which one I prefer. As Christians, even though we have different worldviews at times, there are ways that we can come together and enrich each other's faith by our different life experiences that have gotten us to where we are. All right, we're going to keep going with another conversation. So this one, a lot of you guys asked about politics. That one came up in a lot of different forms, and so here's a couple of them. This one says, political divide between Democrat and Republican. That one didn't come in the form of a question, but this isn't Jeopardy, so they still get credit. It's okay. The other one, can we support any political party as a Christian when there seems to be so much corruption on either side? And this gets to an interesting dilemma in that we can be Christians who share faith in the same God and draw our inspiration and our authority from the same book, and yet one Christian could be a Democrat, another could be a Republican. How does that happen? How does that occur? And is that okay even? Can we tolerate that? It's a little bit baffling. It just seems like we should all have landed in the same spot. And so I think that's what these questions get to. There's such a divide between the Democrats and the Republicans at times, and really politics is such a mess right now. Can we even support one thing? How do we navigate all of this tension? Why is it that we can't all seem to land in the same spot? Well, I'll tell you this. The Bible really does talk a lot about politics, but it talks about it in the sense of how you live your life in the kingdom of God, right? This is what we saw with Jesus all the time. Jesus, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, he was frequently asked to weigh in on political conversations of his day, and he basically wouldn't do it. He kept deflecting the question, which might sound like modern-day politicians. But for Jesus, he really wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. That was the central thing, right? All these other political discussions, you can have them and that's fine, but they were actually a distraction from Jesus' message of the kingdom of God is near. And so he wasn't trying to get into the time-locked discussions over here. He wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. And so when we read the Bible, we see a lot of really good stuff, stuff that might even inform how we vote. It might. But at the same time, our worldviews will sometimes cause us to diverge on issues. For instance, you can read the Bible cover to cover, and it won't tell you which president to vote for in a particular country in a particular election at a particular point in time. We can look for verses that might help support one candidate or the other, but it just doesn't get that specific. Because the reality is, living in this world is complex. It's messy. And how we answer some of those political questions in our culture, they should be based on the Bible, but they're also going to be informed by all the different aspects of our worldview. They're going to be informed by what we think about different things. For instance, let's say this. As Christians, our first identity should always be as part of the body of Christ, someone who follows Christ with their lives. That's our first identity. But is your second identity as an American or as a member of the global community? And based on how you answer that question, you might respond differently to different pieces of legislation. Or, let's say this, even if we manage to agree on a morality set, which even that we can't always do, but even if we agreed on a perfect morality set, there's another worldview piece, which is, do we believe that if we have a certain set of ethics that we should try to legislate that so our whole society reflects those ethics? Or should we give people the freedom to decide for themselves whether or not they're going to live into those ethics? It's much harder to prove one way or the other with the Bible which one we should be doing, right? But how we answer those questions then will determine how we respond to different political topics and conversations. And we might believe in the same God, we might even be trying to live in toward the same kingdom of God, but how we actually respond to the specific issues in the United States of America will vary. And it does so because of deep-seated worldviews that are very important to us. Now, like so many other things, as Christians, we can come to the table suspicious of the other one, suspicious of their worldview and the way that they're trying to enact their worldview in this world. Or we can learn from each other, and we can begin to dive into a deeper and deeper faith. And so I'm going to address the question, can we actually have conversations with each other when our worldviews are different? Now, the first thing to say to that is we have to. We have to some extent, because Jesus was actually in the business of changing worldviews. That's actually something he did. He did that a lot. Jesus was going around to all sorts of different places, and Paul after him, and Christians from the rest of history are going around saying that the kingdom of God is near. That is a substantial worldview change. That is not a small opinion or factoid piece that you're trying to convince people of. That requires a whole life change. That is worldview proportions. But Jesus and Paul and other Christians throughout history have also recognized that doesn't mean we have to be completely concrete on every single issue along the way. Jesus was choosy about the worldviews he was overturning because he really just wanted people to understand that the kingdom of God is here. And there are things that come along with that for sure. There's challenges to the way we live our life, but it doesn't answer every single worldview that's out there. The question is, can we begin to draw in together toward the kingdom? So here's how I think we can have these conversations. The way that we can have these conversations is by recognizing the two ways that worldviews actually change. When we understand how worldviews change, then we can actually have meaningful conversations where we start to learn from each other. So here's the two ways that worldviews actually change. The first is a crisis. You probably know this, right? If something happens in your life or the life of a friend or family member that's just sort of earth-shattering, it destabilizes us to the point where our existing worldview might not have all the answers. Sometimes you find people who had no desire to ever have any sort of faith in God, and now they're sick or someone they love is sick, and now they're on their knees praying. Or the flip side, you might have some friends who spent their entire life faithfully serving God, but when tragedy struck their family, they couldn't wrestle why a loving God would allow this thing to happen to their family, and they start to walk away. Crises disrupt our worldviews. And this is important for Christians because we really do have a responsibility to each other and to the world. That when the weight of this world comes upon us, that Christians are the first responders to standing beside each other and beside those who need someone to step in. Because when a crisis occurs, that's when the love of Christ, demonstrated through you, can dramatically change a person's life. Now, depending on your truth profile, you might lean more toward telling people about Jesus, or you might lean more toward showing people Jesus' love. Either of those might be true. But in any case, we as Christians are called to step in when the crisis happens. We can't guarantee that people are going to start agreeing with us, but we can demonstrate the love of Christ in that moment of crisis. And we'll be someone that later on, when they think through that transformative period in their life, they'll remember that there was a Christian with the love of Christ in their heart who stepped in that moment. That's big. And then here's the other way that worldviews change. Slowly. If there isn't a big crisis, it's very rare that people will go through the emotional toil of challenging their own worldviews. It's very rare that you're simply going to have an objective conversation about this book and arrive at a different conclusion. So, the way that worldviews change then is slowly, and it changes slowly when you're having conversations with people that you respect. So if I'm having a conversation with someone for whom I have zero respect, it doesn't really matter what they say, it kind of just bounces off of me, it doesn't matter. But if I'm having a conversation with someone I respect, what they say, even if it's dramatically different than my own worldview, carries some weight. And I sit there and I mull on it. Now, I may never come to perfect agreement with their position, but it's had an impact on me. Or it's at least allowed me to refine my own worldview and to make a difference in how I live my life. And it happens gradually over time. But the only way that you can even begin the conversation, even as slow as it is if you start the conversation with respect. That when we come to this table and we sit across from each other and we begin to lay out our hearts on the things that are most important to us, if we do not respect each other, nothing positive is going to happen. And so we have to come to these complex conversations with the posture of respect. Our missionaries at this church, we support many missionaries, they are experts at this, right? They've had to leave their culture behind, their worldview behind. They're going to carry it with them where they go, but they have to leave the community where the people share their worldview and go into a culture that's completely different than their own. And one of the first things a missionary has to do is try to get into the mindset of the people that they're actually ministering to. I mean, if we just go to this whole other group of people with sort of our worldview and we just steamroll our worldview, we're never going to make that connection. So instead, they have to begin to understand how it is that the life experiences and the language sets and the beliefs of this different culture influence the way they live their life. And then we begin to talk about the kingdom of God from the two different worldview stances. Now, if you ever talk to a missionary, they'll probably tell you that the faith of the people they're talking to often looks very different than our own. Same God, same Bible, and nonetheless, faith looks a little bit different between the two cultures. And actually, usually, we consider that a good thing. Because there's something miraculous about Christianity, about the Spirit of God, that it shows up in every person in a slightly different way. And while we serve the same God and we call upon the same Spirit, in each and every person, it gets exemplified slightly differently, and that's actually really beautiful. The tapestry of what Christianity is in our culture alone and yet all around the world is a beautiful thing because Christ is bigger than our individual lives and stories and experiences. And the movement of God in this world is bigger than our worldviews. But along the way, it takes some beautiful expressions in your life and mine. And that's the cool thing about Christianity. But if we're going to actually have meaningful conversations with each other, then we have to start with the attitude of respect. Now, we have to assume that the person that we're talking to, they probably have some growing to do. You're probably right. There's some aspects of their worldview that need refining, but you have to also remember when you come to the table that your worldview needs refining too. And when we come to that place where we respect each other's differences, respect the different life experiences that we've had, conversation can begin to happen. We know this, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but this happens even just in the different generations, right? We live in the same area, but if you were alive in a certain set of decades where those were your formative years compared to different decades that were your formative years, the world just changed. And so your set of life experiences is going to be different. And that doesn't universally mean that people the same age believe the same things. They do not. But it does mean that your set of experiences are different. And so when we talk to each other, especially if we're talking to someone who's coming from a different generation than us, we have to start with the posture of respect toward their life circumstances. We have to be willing to enter into life and ask, how is it that your life and your experiences have influenced where you are now? And what can I learn from it? And do so with the desire for both of us to grow in our faith, to grow in the knowledge that the kingdom of God is moving, that's advancing before us. And as we do so, we have the opportunity to appreciate the diversity, to grow together and appreciate the tapestry that is Christianity. And when the world looks at us, they'll know that we have differences, but they won't be differences that divide us. They'll be differences that show just how powerful and broad and wide and unstoppable the kingdom of God really is. God, today we know that our worldviews are a big deal to us, and many of us have experienced the pain of having a conversation with someone who has a different worldview and feeling like we can't talk to each other. And so God, I pray that you'd help us to go from this place today with a posture of respect. Respect toward people's experiences, respect toward the ways that your spirit has worked in different individuals in different times and cultures and places. And that God, we would choose to learn from each other, to enrich our faith, so that together in our diversity, we could demonstrate your love to a world in need. In your name we pray. Amen.